When we're coming to the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think, okay, 1 Thessalonians, it's a book in the New Testament. It's an epistle. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Epistles, by nature, are designed by the type of literature it is. It's more applicable to my life, more direct application than in any other books of the Bible. There's not a lot of interpretive elements that need to go into it. They call it prescriptive truth. It's all truth for all people for all time. But it was also what they say, occasional. So that means there are descriptive elements in there that I need to keep in mind. And as we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters were heavy on the descriptive. We have Paul sharing his heart for the church in Thessalonica. We have Paul sharing about his ministry there, what happened while he was there. He have Paul talking about the message that he entrusted to them and that they are now sending out to the world. And so that was the first three chapters, heavy on descriptive truth. We got to see a window into the past some 2,000 years ago and what happened with this church as they interacted with the truth of the gospel. But now we really shift gears hard. We now enter into chapter 4, and it's a whole new ballgame, as you were introduced to last week by Bob. And again, we're going to be looking at that today. Now, in the end of chapter 3, Paul ends with a prayer. So I figured it'd be a good idea that we begin our time by praying. And if you've got the courage, I encourage you to put your head next to somebody and ask them, ask God, with them, that God would speak to you. He would speak to you this morning. So put your head next to somebody and pray right now. Amen, Lord. I know that you've got a plan. You've got a purpose. You didn't inspire Paul to write this letter for no reason. You even knew that 2,000 years later, there's this little church in Decor, Iowa that's going to be wrestling over this book. I pray, God, you would let us know what you had in mind all along. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're packing a Bible, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version today. And so if you have ESV, it'll be easy to follow along. Otherwise, you can just listen in. Because this letter, when it was originally sent to the church in Thessalonica, was read to the church out loud, just like this. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is a truckload of truth. And we're going to get through all of it this morning. And so if you have your handy-dandy journal here, you're going to want to crack that baby and write as many notes as you possibly can, because it's awesome stuff in this book, in this chapter, and we're about to wade right into it. Okay, now, as I said before, it's rather obvious if you've been tracking in the book of 1 Thessalonians that the character of this epistle changes dramatically from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And that's signaled for us in that word, finally. He says, finally, then, brothers. But he doesn't mean he's about to end. He's always like, well, finally, you know, this, you know, in closing. No, it's not like that. He's using this because he's alerting us that he's changing his focus. He's shifting gears. Paul is now launching into a more doctrinal portion of the epistle. It's what I mentioned before, it's what we call prescriptive truth. Truth that applies to all people for all time. That's what we're looking at in chapter 4. In fact, I've observed here that Paul really wants to make this clear by repeating several times over that what he's sharing is equally binding to all believers. He repeatedly gives the stamp of Christ's authority on what he's saying. You see this in verse 1. He mentions that in verse 2. Yeah, just go ahead and throw those up. He mentions that in verse 2. He invokes the Lord's name on what he's saying. And that whoever, he says, did you catch that phrase? Whoever disregards this doesn't disregard man's words. He's disregarding the words of God. I mean, whoa. I mean, that's pretty serious. That was in verse 8. And that these truths were taught to them by God in verse 9. So he over and over again really invokes God's authority on what he's saying. So Paul was convinced. Paul was convinced that what he says in chapter 4 is right from the heart and mind of God himself. And as I realized that, I thought to myself, so should I. If Paul was convinced, then I should be as well. You know, one of the things I say to people that blow off the Bible is, oh, it's just the words of men. You shouldn't even listen to it, which of course discredits their own comment, because that would be words from another person. But nonetheless, they're, oh, it's just the words of men. Don't worry about it. And I say, well, you know, when millions of people are still following what you say 2,000 years later, then I will too. But for now, I'll stick with the book. Better track record. So, there you go. Now, I noticed something here. As I was reading 1 Thess 4, I noticed something very interesting. What Paul is doing in this chapter is elaborating on things that he mentioned in his closing prayer in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he brings up the topics of love, of holiness, and of the second coming of Christ. He mentions that in his prayer. And so now, that's what he talks about in chapter 4. from verse 1 through 8, he talks about this thing called sanctification. The word sanctification means the process of being holy, of becoming, living a holy life, of being pure. So sanctification, that's what means holiness. Then from verses 9 through 12, he talks about love, brotherly love, he calls it. Love for each other in the church, love for people outside the church. And then from verses 13 to 18, he talks about the Lord's return. And Paul describes what's going to happen when he comes back. And so what he prayed about, he now talks about. So Paul says, finally, let's get into these topics. The first one was your sanctification. Oftentimes when I'm reading the Bible, I like to make it personal. My sanctification. You know, you read the Bible, it's like, well, you know, it was written to that church, you know, but I read it to me. This is God's word to me. He's talking about my sanctification. And Bob gave a message over this first portion last week, and he did a masterful job. It was powerful. And really, it required a whole message, because this area of sanctification, of sexual purity, is indeed, I think, probably the greatest battlefield for the soul of mankind, for my soul. I don't think it wages any more fiercely than in that arena. See, our society loves sex, but it hates biblical marriage. I mean, if there's a way to get away with having sex and not getting married, people will do it. And that's how it is in our society. And I was thinking, but that should not be the way it is for a believer in Christ. It should not be that way. We should love biblical marriage and love sex within the context of biblical marriage. Some people think that, you know, Christians are just prudes and we just hate sex, you know? It's just like, you know, in a marriage situation, you think, let's just get it done and get a baby out of this, all right? I guess we're going to have to do this. You know, where do you get that? I mean, God designed it. It's awesome. And when it's in the context of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. And so we shouldn't be like the world. We should both love biblical marriage and love sex within the context of that. Everything, every kind of sexual expression outside of marriage would be considered a perversion of, and according to 1 Thessalonians, of God's will. It's a perversion of God's will for my life. You know, I'm going to touch on this briefly simply because it's such a huge area. And also because of what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God. You know, some people say, well, you're not really sure what God really wants. You know, what is God's will really? You can't really know. Well, what if he says, hey, this is my will. Your, my sanctification, that I abstain from sexual immorality, that I know how to control my own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It is God's will. It's God's will. You know, it just seems so much more heavy when you say it that way, that I be sexually pure and control my body in holiness, not to give in to sexual urges and passions like everyone else does. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, God, you're saying that I can do whatever I want, and because you're a God of love, you're okay with it? No, it is my will that you be sexually pure. So God, you're saying that, you know, late at night, I'm kind of feeling a little frisky. You know, I can go to the internet and check out some sweet porn sites. No, I'm saying that it's my will that you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't know if you guys have these types of conversations with the Lord, but I encourage it. That's hard to do. I mean, that is a hard charge, especially when you got the whole world, your own flesh, not to mention the devil, working against you. And then, as I've engage in learning about this whole interaction, this whole sexual dynamic within humanity, I've discovered that early experiences that you have as a kid, early experiences in the sexual arena make this especially difficult because of the way our minds develop. The younger you are when you're exposed to nudity and sex, the more imprinted you are by them. I grew up with 5 older brothers. Yeah. I had lots of opportunities to be imprinted by porn and sexual misconduct. And so it has been a battlefield. When you're imprinted that young, it's hard to just say, well, I'm bigger and stronger than that. No, it has been a weakness, a struggle, a fight in my life. But God in His grace, when I believed in Jesus for real and became what He calls a new creation in Christ, He says, you're born again. It's like I get a new chance at life. And at my new chance at life, God brought some opportunities into my life to be imprinted with purity. Let me show you the first 2 most powerful ones. When I first became a Christian, I was a college student at Iowa State University living in the dorms. I did what all the other college students did. I took all my pictures, all my posters of scantily clad women and put them all over the wall. I mean, that's what you do. And so, my room was well decorated. And then I became a Christian. And it's not like the people who shared the gospel with me said, you know, that stuff, it's got to go. No, it was like God Himself taught me that stuff's got to go. Here I am looking at these women for my own sexual gratification when they are a person that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. How dare I? So I tore them all down and I threw them away. Well, that made my roommate really mad. You want to make somebody mad? Deny them of their porn. Wow. I mean, the guy went livid, and he just lost it, and so he started covering everything. I mean, even more than I put up, he started putting up, you know, very extreme pornographic pictures. And so I was dealing with it. They call it tolerance. And so I was just averting my eyes. But at one point, he put up one that he thought was really cool, and he put it right in my line of sight when I'm working at my desk, and it was a nude woman bleeding to death on a cross. That's what it was, and I kid you not. And so it was intentional mockery of Christianity. Nowadays, they call that bullying, you know. But back then, I just called him a jerk. But now, you know, we've got this other word for it. And so I couldn't take it anymore. I ripped it down, and I threw it away. Well, as you can imagine, that did not go over well. And so he made an ultimatum. He said, you're going to have to pick one of your other posters, and it's going to go. So to keep the peace, I just went ahead and conceded to that. Well, I said earlier that I tore down all my other pictures and posters and threw them away. Well, there was one. I just couldn't bring myself to throw it away. I mean, seriously, it was Daisy Duke. Catherine Bach, in all of her amazing beauty, I just couldn't do it. But I knew with this ultimatum that the only poster that really should go was that one that I've had since I was a kid. It went. I said, that's the one. He actually ended up giving it to a friend of his down the hall because it was so precious. But it was gone. And it was huge. It was a huge imprinting. I remember the event to this day. Imprinted my soul. Another one was just like 1.5 years later. I'm at the geology field camp in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming. I mean, it is dead out there. Nothing but rocks, which is a paradise for geologists. And so we're out there mapping the terrain, you know, identifying rock formations. Just the funnest stuff in the world. And yet, I've been out there for a whole summer. It's a summer-long camp. And I've had no Christian fellowship, no church going, just surrounded by people who really don't care about Jesus at all. In fact, one guy there mocked Christ every chance he got. And so it was wearing on me. And I'm out there mapping the rock formations, and I crest over this hill, and I see in this rain gully an old weathered magazine in the middle of nowhere. This old weather magazine. And my thought thinking, oh, maybe it's a Christian magazine. Right. But I did. I thought it was a Christian magazine. I thought, wow, this is going to save the day. I'm going to pick it up. And it was not a Christian magazine. Here in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming, was a pornographic magazine. How it got there, I have no clue. But it was. And the opportunity was ripe. I'm in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming. There's nobody around. We're out on our own mapping. I've been without Christian fellowship. Who's to, you know, fault me? But I was imprinted early. And so I immediately threw it back into the gully and started throwing rocks on top of it because I knew if one of the other geologists or students found that, oh, it would be paraded all over the camp and I'd never hear the end of it. And so I'm throwing rocks on top of it, and I throw the last rock. It is completely covered and obliterated when my roommate crests the hill. And when I saw him, I immediately realized that if I had paused for even a minute to gratify the desires of my flesh, if I had paused for just a little while and just gotten in a sneak peek, he would have caught it. And my testimony would have been trashed for the rest of the summer. I would have been a laughingstock because they knew I was a Christian. And it would have been over. And to this day, I remember that event and how thankful I was that I didn't give sin a chance. So, yeah, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Trust God for opportunities to be imprinted with purity in your life. Now, in stark contrast to sexual immorality and lust, Paul brings into view this thing called brotherly love. Verses 9 and 10, he points out that the Thessalonians were excelling in this area of brotherly love. They were doing it right. I mean, it's such a clear contrast to the lust of the Gentiles that he mentions in verse 5. And I just guessed to myself, I was thinking, wow, sin, just like sin must be a distinctive quality of an unbeliever, brotherly love should be a distinctive quality for a believer. And they said God taught them to love this way. It was a God thing. The Thessalonian church will be known for all eternity for their love. I mean, it's in the Bible. They're memorialized in Scripture. Paul affirms their love for one another. Wow. Yeah, I just appreciate that when I think about that. I appreciate how much Paul didn't just assume that they were weak, they were rebellious failures. You know, he didn't assume that. He believed in them. And there's a real power in affirmation. It's a beautiful thing. Just hearing that you're doing well gives you hope and strength to continue to live a godly life, even if you're not doing such a hot job. It just makes you want to. I remember a time when I was doing some rock climbing with my son Rex when he was in the Boy Scouts. And so here I am, I'm climbing this rock face, and I'm close to the top. All right, so I'm about at the middle. I'm about at the middle. Maybe about a third. I was about a third of the way up. Okay, I was about a third of the way up, and I'm running out of gas. It was a lot harder than it looked, and I just wanted to give up. I just wanted to give up. But at the base of the rock face, we have all these guys out there saying, "You can do it! You're doing great! Keep going!" You know, and they're just cheering you on, both adult and kid alike. And it just inspired me. I wanted to give up. I want to just say, it's too hard. You know, but they just motivated me to keep going. Praise pumps people up. It really does. And it really pumped me up. You know, I bet that this church in Thessalonica redoubled their efforts to show brotherly love, not just because Paul told him so, but because he praised them for doing so. But love, just like practical sanctification, is not just an achievement, you know, a badge that you can put on your shirt. It's a lifestyle. It's something to be practiced and pursued for a lifetime. So along with encouraging them and praising them for loving one another, he also offers some real practical instructions on how to do it all the more. He says this in verse 11 and 12. He says, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Whenever I read that, I get this question that always pops through my mind. You know, it's like, so does Paul mean here that I should be quiet about my faith, about the gospel? Should I just, you know, just take care of my own business? Not, don't have to tell anybody about it. Does he mean that? Well, I'm reminded then, let's let the scripture interpret scripture. Let's look at the context, the flow of thought here, and let that be my guide. You know, the flesh might say, well, yep, that's what it means. Well, what does the Bible say it means? Well, just earlier in this letter, this very letter, Paul praised the Thessalonians for how the gospel rang out from them. It sounded forth into the entire area, Macedonia and Achaia. He's like, so it just doesn't make sense that he would now say, shh, don't tell anybody, when he just got done praising for them for telling everybody. What we do know is that this young church was and still was at this time going through a lot of persecution, and that they just received a report from Timothy that brought up some doctrinal issues that needed some clarification. And so what does make sense, at least to me, it makes sense, from the themes of this book, from the flow of thought, that Paul is responding to some concerns brought up by Timothy's report. And one of those primary ones was this whole issue of the return of Christ. That always makes me think, bad theology results in bad livology. You know, if you're believing things that are wrong, it's going to produce in you a life that is off course. You're going to make bad decisions based on that bad information that you're believing. I think what this is a chain of corrections necessary to counter a bad theology. If these guys mistook Paul's instruction of the imminent return of Christ to mean the immediate return of Christ, and that the trials they were going through was the tribulation period. And if they had interpreted it that way, then yeah, they'd quit work, I'd sell all my stuff, and I'd criticize other Christians for not doing the same thing. What do you think you're doing? Chuck it all, he's coming, you know? And so I think that's what he's doing here. It's a chain of three corrections. One, aspire to live quietly. In other words, lead a quiet life. Stop making a pest of yourself, he's saying. It's not all about you and what you think. It's about Christ and what he commands. You got to obey the commands here. Get to that. It's just amazing to me how some Christians are just itching to get into a verse war. I mean, they just can't wait, you know, to start getting into a verse battle with somebody over some doctrine. Well, that's not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ, believe it or not, is to mind your own affairs. In other words, to mind your own business. What he means is to focus on those things you are responsible for. Those things that God has entrusted to you. That's what you need to be focusing on. Don't be a busybody going on some sort of a witch hunt to burn some believer for not believing the same things that you believe. Don't ask me to say that again. That's a whole lot of bees. It reminds me of a joke that I heard about these two people. They sit next to each other in a plane. And a guy builds up his courage and he asks him, so, do you believe in God? And the other guy says, yeah, I do. He says, yeah, me too. He says, so are you a Christian or a Jew? says, I'm a Christian. He goes, yeah. Yeah, me too. So are you Protestant or Catholic? He says, I'm Protestant. He goes, well, yeah, me too. Well, what denomination? He said, Baptist. The other guy said, me too. Wow. So are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He goes, well, I'm Northern Baptist. He said, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Well, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. Ha! Me too. He says, wow. So are you Millennial Northern Conservative Baptist or Amillennial Northern Conservative Baptist? He says, well, I'm Millennial. He says, this is fantastic. So am I. This is great. So are you pre-tribulation Millennial Northern Conservative Baptist or pre-wrath Millennial Northern Conservative Baptist? And he says, I'm pre-wrath. And he goes, die, heretic. Some debatable issues are just not worth debating over. Mind your own business. Okay, number three was work with your hands. Clear instruction to be self-supporting, to be financially independent as much as is humanly possible. God doesn't want you, he doesn't want me to be a mooch, whether it's from others or from the government. He wants you to first be able to meet the needs of your own household. And once those are addressed, then to be a giver, to be generous to the needs of others in their distress. Living this way is not only the loving thing to do for fellow believers, it also sends a message to the watching world. Yeah, they're taking notes on how us Christians live. And they're looking for a weakness so they can criticize you. But also, if you show some sense of integrity, well, it's a convicting thing. They want to know, is what you say is real, real enough for you to live that way? Well, if you are, then that adds real substance to your message. And I think this is especially important in light of the reality that Jesus is coming back. That's what the rest of chapter 4 is about. In fact, that's what the rest of chapter 5 is about. In fact, that's what all of 2 Thessalonians is about, is the return of Christ, dealing with what that means, how that works. And so we're going to be looking at the return of Christ a lot for the rest of this year. But for now, in chapter 4, I want to mention three key words or phrases that are just repeated in there. They jump out to me. The first one is this phrase, those who are or those who have fallen asleep. What's that about? He says it three times in this passage. Well, based on verse 16, we can tell that he's talking about death. When he says fallen asleep, he's talking about natural death. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking about Lazarus, and he said to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they go, well, then he's going to wake up. He goes, ugh. I mean, he has died. And so, yeah, Paul is using the same phrase. Now, some denominations, like the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that when you die, you fall into a state of unconsciousness. They call it a soul sleep. They lift that from some of these passages. But when you look at the context, you realize that he's talking about the body, physical death, not the soul or the spirit. Because the soul or your spirit, when we die physically, you are either with the Lord, according to like 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You'll also see verses like that in like Philippians 1. So you're either your soul is either going to be with God in heaven, or the other one is that it's being held in judgment, according to 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And really, there's no other way to explain that idea of sleep when you look at verse 14, because in verse 14 it indicates that the dead in Christ will be returning with Christ. So how can they be returning with Christ and yet resurrecting to Christ at the same time? Only if it's the body, the physical body, that's asleep, dead, in the ground, and the soul is coming with Christ, and they'll be reunited in the air. So that's one phrase that jumps out to me. Another one is that word caught up. It's only used once, but wow, is it an important use of that word. Because that's the word, the phrase that we get the word rapture from. Have you heard that word before? Rapture? Well, that word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapio, or raptus. I'm not sure why different translators will say it comes from this word or that word. I'm going to have to ask Anne. She's going to have to explain. But rapio is the Latin word, and it literally means to be seized or carried away. And so this verse is the classic defining passage on the doctrine of the rapture of the church in the New Testament. And what that is, it's this phenomenal event when the bodies of living and dead believers will reunite with Christ. He comes down from heaven, we lift off from the planet, and we reunite in the air. That's what they call the rapture. So now if somebody smugly says to you, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, it was made up. Well, you can say, well yeah, it does. In the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, you'll find it. There it is. You know, if you read Latin, go ahead, you'll find it. There it is. So now Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. And that's revealed for us in verse 15. So there's no hint here that Christ's return, as far as the rapture is concerned, is contingent upon other things happening first, other signs. And that's the sentiment that Jesus appeared to have when he said to us to be watchful and ready for the Son's return. That was Matthew 24. Be watchful and ready. He's going to come at an hour that you do not expect. You won't expect it. That's when he will come. That's when this rapture event happens. And so that word caught up is a pretty significant word for the life and the future of the church. The third thing was the prolific use of the word Lord. He uses it five times while describing the sequence of events during the rapture. How does it happen? Number one, the Lord will come down from heaven. According to verse 14, it seems like the souls of the dearly departed, the souls of believers who had died before the Lord's return, are with him. Okay, so he returns. He comes down from heaven. Second, this seems to be either at the same time or immediately followed by three distinctive sounds. One is a cry or a shout. According to a concordance, which I like to go to when I think, what is it really talking about? A concordance tells me that this is a shout like a military command, like attack, kind of like that. All right? So that kind of a shout is what's going on here. In fact, the second coming is described in various passages in the Bible as a military assault on Satan's kingdom. Okay, this is an attack on Satan's stronghold. And that's what's going on. And then along with this shout, we have the voice of the archangel. The only one mentioned by name in the Bible is the archangel Michael, who is closely linked to the life and times of the nation of Israel. Scholars think that his voice awakens the bodies of the Old Testament saints. That's what they're thinking. And then you have the trumpet of God, which correlates with another verse that talks about the trumpet of God. You just do a word search, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and that awakens the New Testament believers. So the nature of these sounds is unclear. What do they actually sound like? We'll know when it happens. But the purpose of these sounds is to summon believers to Christ. It's a summoning that is going on. Then the third thing is that the bodies of the dead in Christ, those who are asleep, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their souls when the Lord comes down. So they are going to reunite with the Lord and with their souls in the air. So the Bible clearly teaches an immortality of both the body and the soul. I mean, you think about what a miraculous event this is. The earth and the sea will yield up all the dust and the ashes, the remains of millions of people who have died that believed in Christ, and they will be transformed. The dust and the ashes will be transformed into their new glorious body when they meet Christ in the air. It's an incredible thing to think about. And then the last step in this sequence of events is that the believers who are still alive will be caught up, will be raptured, will be taken, and will meet the Lord in the air, and it says they will be with the Lord forever. Paul makes it clear. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus is a real, literal, historical event, then the rapture of believers is a real, literal, prophetic event. And that makes this teaching really encouraging words. Death will indeed be swallowed up in victory. God's going to save the day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your magnificence and how you have been so gracious to reveal to us truths that otherwise we would not know. We would just be like the wild beasts in Africa had you not said, "Yo, I have called you not for impurity, but for purity. I have created you for a whole unique plan and purpose." It's a beautiful thing. Oh, I pray that every single one of us, starting with me, I would walk in that plan of purity that you have created me for. And Lord, thank you that you just didn't slap the hand, "No, don't touch that." You said, "No, do this. Show brotherly love. Show love for one another, a genuine, altruistic love. Do that. Mind your own business. Don't get in their affairs. Don't try to force them to meet your agenda. Rather, you work hard. You be faithful. You make yourself a good testimony to both the lost and the saved alike." And God, thank you for cluing us in that you're coming again. We can look forward to your coming. That's the word Maranatha. It means come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we are looking forward to that day when we get to take off like Superman right off the earth. Or if we're dead, then our bodies will come down with you. And our bodies will meet us in the air. And it's just going to be such a rush. God, you're an amazing God. And we're looking forward to seeing you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.